At the age of 18, on a missions trip to Juarez, Mexico, God radically changed my life. I remember when I was on that trip, the whole time God was speaking through His Spirit saying, Blake, I want to know you, I want to know you. And I remember at 18 when I surrendered to Him and I went to church and just was on fire, and I knew God, I just wanted people to have the relationship that I have with Jesus. And that's just what I became passionate about. And I remember when I went to Bible college, I took this class called The Life of Jesus, or The Life of Christ. And it was taught by this professor at the time. He was in his 70s. And he was kind of a live wire. He was one of those guys that just was passionate, just ran around, taught, and he was just passionate and crazy. And I just remember when he started the class, he said, guys, listen. When the Muslims speak of Muhammad, they have this air of holiness, and they treat his name with something special. And when they study him, it's everything to them. And to the Mormons, they study Joseph Smith, and you don't badmouth him. And he started going through these cults, and they go, when they talk about the object of their faith, they have a special reverence to them. But yet, as Christians, we believe that we have the true and living God. And when we come to Jesus, and it's probably because Christmas comes every year and Easter comes every year, that we just kind of get used to the story of Jesus as a human in the manger and Jesus dying on the cross. And we don't have the same zeal that these other religions have for their religious leader. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I think of the name Jesus, I don't just get this super passionate, like, oh my goodness. You know, like you did maybe when that first person that you loved, or that crush, when they would come around, you'd get all googly and get goose pimples, whatever they call it, you know. And not that we have to get that every time we're around Jesus or we talk about Him. But what I love with this series is for us to truly understand how amazing He really is. I've been reading this book by Tim Keller. It's talking about encounters with Jesus. And he also, I've been reading another one by him about the Christmas holiday. And he just talks about just this encountering Jesus. Because when you read through the scriptures and you see people, when they encounter Him, they're forever changed. And what I would love for this series is that as a church body, we see Him as we've never had before. That we continue to get passionate about Him, that we do something that's sustainable, that we look at Him as our Lord and the author of our faith, and we just get so focused and wrapped up in Him, but also that we get equipped in such a way that when we deal with people who don't follow Him, we know how to share Jesus on their wavelength, how they would want it. You know, for the past couple years as Christians, our culture is becoming more and more anti-Jesus, correct? And as the church, many of us, we may get upset because a certain coffee shop doesn't have a holiday cup, or we say holidays instead of Christmas, and we almost feel like it's our job for everyone to know that Jesus is the reason for the season. But I want us to understand, do you imagine every month, could you imagine every year, once a month, you were forced to focus and celebrate another person's religion that you don't believe in? Because every year, non-followers of Jesus are inundated with Jesus every year for a whole month. And as Christians, we can view it as, well, they're trying to do this, and they don't follow Him. And so we need to realize that every single month or every single year, non-followers are inundated with it. So we... Because, right, we're the ones on mission. We're the ones that if they don't follow Jesus, what happens to them, right? Like, we're the ones that are on, we're trying to rescue them, and we need to be secure in the fact that Christmas is okay because Jesus is King. But we need to tell people about Jesus. And so as we study this, I want you to think through, man, how can I... this person that's next to me, or this person at work, or this person who's down the street from me, how can I take what I've been learning about my Jesus and give it to them in a way that they understand it? Because what I love about our Gospels is that they are not cookie cutter. We have 4 different Gospels, and through this study, we're going to be going through them. And they have different purposes. They have different authors. They have different tactics. I love Matthew. Matthew's kind of like me. I'm that guy that if you tell me to do something, I kind of need to know the why. And if you tell me to believe something, you better be able to back it up with like 4 scriptures. Okay? And guys who are in Bible studies with me, get this. So Matthew is that way. Matthew is like, hey, Jesus fulfilled the scripture. Oh, did he? And then he quotes the scripture. And so he is a very factual-based person. Do I got any facts-based people here? Am I the, okay, good. Awesome. Now, so if you know some people who kind of the show me state, you better back it up. Matthew is a great gospel to point them to. Now, how many of you here, you're the emotional person? You want hope. You want to be encouraged. You kind of like those stories where they pick you up and they take you down. Any? Okay. And some of us can be both. That's Mark. Mark is all about action and stories. He doesn't want to bore you with cross references and this fact and this fact. He's just like, here's a story. Let's get to the next one. Let's get to the next one. I'm going to jam-pack my text with so many stories. He doesn't even start with Jesus' birth. He gets straight to the ministry. He's a hope, hope, hope. You need hope. And then you get Luke, who's a doctor. Now, how many of my detailed people are here? You have to have your T's and your I's dotted and everything has to be organized, and maybe you're a type A personality. That is Luke to a T. Luke is kind of writing to someone who needs all the facts. And it's more than just the cross-referencing with the scriptures, but they want everything in a nice, logical order. What a lot of scholars tell us is that what Luke is actually doing is Luke is on his way to Paul's trial. Paul is in Rome, about ready to go to Caesar on trial for his faith and for his ministry. And so Luke and the book of Acts are basically a compiling of what Paul was preaching, which is Jesus' life, and then the story of the early church. And so he's taking extreme notes. He even says, I'm doing this as a narrative. I checked my references, and I made sure it's in logical order. So all of you people who are detail-oriented, you got it. Where are my deep thinkers? Do I got any deep, you like to ponder, and if not, okay. That's John. I mean, when you start with the book of John, it's like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He does a lot of stories, a lot of things that yet you got to stop and think. You can't just take it as action, and it's not factual. And you kind of have to sit and let it marinate for a while. And what I love about it is that God has given us 4 different gospels that come from 4 different angles. Because you know why? People are different. And so today what I want us to look at is we are literally going to ask Matthew. Oh, that's last week's sermon. Matthew will be lesson 1, who Jesus is. Okay, well, you know, we can do this the old-fashioned way. Go with me to Matthew 1, and I'll give it to you on your notes. And it says this, the gospel according to Matthew, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. So when you study the book, when you study any book in Scripture, the first thing you want to ask is who's the author, who are they writing to, and kind of what's their main purpose. Now, Matthew cheats because that line that I read, the gospel according to Matthew, that is not added by the translators. That's actually written by the author. In early manuscripts, we actually have that, the gospel according to Matthew. So who is the author? It was Matthew. Now, you got to go, which Matthew? Now, in early church history, we have the early apostles, or the first disciples. And one of them's name was Levi, but his apostle name was Matthew. And we see that a lot in Scripture, where a guy will have multiple names because he's in multiple contexts. I had a conversation with Athavia the other day, and she was in her religion class at Avila, and the professor's like, well, we know Scripture is not like perfect because it has multiple names for multiple people. And I'm like, dude, I know that guy has never lived in a cross-cultural community. Because if you've ever worked with multiple cultures and multiple languages, you understand that you've got more than one name for yourself. I remember when we lived in Ethiopia, we lived in a capital city where 5-6 different languages were used at a different time. Our business buddy named Dawit, his name was Dawit in Amharic, but when he was talking to Americans, he was David. And when he was talking to Muslims, he was Dawood. And when he was talking to his wife, he was Daye. He had 3 or 4 different names. Even in our culture, since Key and Peele, I haven't been called Blake in years. I've been Blocke for most people. Now, does it mean I have multiple names? Yeah, but it doesn't mean I'm not multiple people. And so you have to understand, in the first century, it was a melting pot of culture. You've got the Romans who are speaking Latin. You've got the Greek culture that is everywhere that spoke Greek. And then whatever you spoke in your area. So you would have the Hebrews, you would have Latin, and you'd have Greek. So a person who would interact in different environments would have multiple names. It wasn't a false or wasn't a manuscript issue. It was a cultural issue. And there are certain names that don't translate well. Okay? So if, like in my name, Blake, that name didn't translate well in Amharic. So if we would have lived there for a longer time, they would have gave me a different name because my name made no sense to them. So Matthew is our author. Now, Matthew, or Levi, which was his birth name, was a tax collector. This is really interesting. So when Rome would come in and take over an area, they would sell off the rights to be the tax collector. And so rich families would buy this job. And you would have to pay taxes all in one lump sum to base the whole year. So Matthew would have to buy it, and then for all of this year, here's your taxes, here you go, Rome. And then he could collect whatever he wanted. And they did. And he would have the enforcement of Rome. So the tax collectors were hated because they would charge more than what they should, and to the Jews, Matthew or Levi was working for the enemy. He was the Benedict Arnold or the Uncle Tom. He would have been absolutely hated up until the point when he started following Jesus. Now, the audience. This one is really easy as we read through Scripture. He is writing to Jewish converts to Christianity. Now, we know this for several things. One, in the very first sentence, it's the genealogy from the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is only proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish king, and he's only proving it to Abraham. If you go to the book of Luke, Luke traces it all the way back to Adam. He wants everyone to know that Jesus was a man all the way back to Adam. All Matthew cares is that you understand that he is a Jew, because his audience are Jewish people. We also know that his audience are Jewish people because he quotes it over 50 times. Over 50 times he quotes the Old Testament saying, listen, this is what this is, this is what this is, this is what this is. And then, this is really interesting. He will cite Jewish customs like the other Gospels. Oh, here we go. Thank you, guys. Good job. Okay, so he will cite Jewish customs without explaining them. The other gospel writers do. Okay, so look at up here. So in Matthew, he says this. They go, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. Doesn't explain it. He just assumes the audience knows what the tradition of the elders are. Mark, who's writing to a Roman audience who would have no idea what the tradition of the elders is, explains it. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed, and there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. So when you read through Matthew, there's going to be times when he doesn't explain things. Like when the disciples are called, you know, they're fishing, and Jesus says, come follow me and you'll fish for people. Matthew gives you no details. Because to a Jewish culture, when a rabbi comes to you and says, follow me, that is a high honor. Well, Luke, as he's writing to Romans, they wouldn't have understood that. And so he has to share with them, oh, first Jesus preached, then he did the miracles of the fish, then he said, follow me. Where Matthew cuts all of that and goes straight to the heart of the matter because he's writing to a Jewish audience that doesn't need all those details. They just need the religious ones. The overall message of the book. So, as he's writing this, he wants people to know you just click to the next one. For some reason, it ain't working, so I'll just tell you. Okay, so the overall message of the book is that he is going to demonstrate to this audience that this is the long-awaited king. Now, we'll use terms like Christ or Messiah because it is a term in Psalm 2 when God says, I have my king, my anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. And so the Jews have been waiting for millennia for this king to come. And he is going to establish his kingdom. If you remember, we studied this in Daniel. They are waiting for eternal peace, and they believe the only person who will bring this peace is the Messiah, and he's going to connect the dots through Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is who this person is. Look with me in this verse. You can go ahead and click to the next one. He says in Matthew 5, he says, when they heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill which was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So when Jesus starts his ministry, he lives a little bitty window, this time window, in the area of Galilee, which fulfilled a scripture. And so what Matthew is doing is he's building this case for the Jews. And over 50 to 60 times, he's going to go, guys, I'm going to give you 50 facts from this guy's life to prove to you that he is our Messiah over and over and over again. All right, so go with me. Back to verse 1, and as he's going to build his factual case, this is what he says. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, for some of you, that cannot be any more dull or boring than to start with a genealogy. But to Jewish people, remember my dad's good friend, Chuck, when you talk to a Jew, they know even to this day what tribe they are. They trace it, and it's a big deal to them. And so if this guy is going to say that he's the Messiah, the first thing you're going to do is prove it through the genealogy. You got to prove it to me. And now what I love about this is that the Gospels, you can go to the next one, the Gospels, keep going. The Gospels does not start off like a fairy tale. You know, when we read legends to our children, a long, long time ago, once upon a time, or for some of us, you know when Star Wars is coming on, right? The black screen with the yellow, and it tells us all that's going on. But you know that when that happens, that it's a Star Wars movie, right? And you know that it's not real. You're not going to, like, hopefully, you know, base your history on that or religion based on that. You know it's fictional. Well, the gospel writers do not write the gospels as a fictional story. Now, there may be people today who say Jesus is no different than Santa Claus, but the biggest difference is that those who wrote about him did not write about him as a tradition. They wrote him as a historical figure. Matthew is going, Jesus is real. He was a person in history. And so he starts with a genealogy, and that's why he did this. The second reason is that he wants everyone to know that Jesus has the legal right to be the king. You know, in America, because we do a presidency, it's all about election. But when you watch those movies or you watch any of the things about the kings, it's all about proving your lineage. You have to have a certain genealogy. And the Jews knew back all the way through David, God promised David, through your son, I'm going to establish a kingdom that will last forever. And in Isaiah, it picks up that same theme. And it talks about this root of Jesse, which is David's father's name. And it says, Jesse, this root that comes from him, he is going to set up this kingdom. And so when the Messiah shows up, he's got to prove that he's from the line of David. And he's got to prove that he's from the race of Abraham. Because God, when he started in Genesis 12, he said, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all nations. So Matthew, right out of the gate, guys, listen. There is a historical person who we can trace through David and who we can trace all the way back to Abraham. We know this is the Messiah. Next verse. It says this. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Any of you want to help me here? Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. He does something really interesting. As you read through Hebrew genealogy, very rarely will they ever enter or add the woman's name. Because the genealogy was traced, or the inheritance was always traced through the man. And so Matthew kind of throws a curveball that he introduces women into this genealogy. Now, he is trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, God's Son in the flesh, the Holy One. And by doing this, he inserts ladies, which the readers would have been confused, because these are not righteous women. In fact, Tamar was a lady. If you go all the way back to Genesis, Judah, who was one of Isaac's or Israel's son, his son married Tamar. This man was so evil, God destroyed him and killed him on the spot. And so in their tradition, Tamar had to marry the next brother because it was all about keeping the lineage. And so the next brother's up. Guess what? He's evil. He dies. It gets so bad that Judah's like, I'm done giving you sons. And he tells her politely, yeah, I'll give you my next one. But he lies, and Tamar kind of withers off and feels like, I'm never going to fulfill the destiny that I'm supposed to. So she acts like a prostitute, sleeps with her father-in-law to get pregnant, and she does. And for some reason, Levi's like, that's a great person to add to the genealogy. When I talk about the King of Kings, let's add Tamar. That's a great story for the Jews. And then he's like, okay, she just played a harlot. We actually need a harlot now. So then he adds, hey, Rahab. So now we have another prostitute. Now, Rahab's story is a little different. She is in the land, and as the Israelites are coming in, and they're crossing the Jordan, they're about to attack Jericho, Joshua, the leader, sends two spies into the land. Now, for foreigners to go into a city and not to be detected, the logical place that they wouldn't be questioned is if they would kind of stay at the inn or the prostitute's house. So they stay there, and Rahab says, listen, we hear about the Red Sea. We heard what God did to the Egyptians. We heard what he did to the Jordan River. We know you guys are taking over, and everyone in the city is scared, and we're ready to fight. But she flips it and goes, but I know your God is the real God. Will you save me? And she ends up being saved and her whole family. And then we get Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite woman. The Levitical law literally says, do not marry women from Moab. Don't do it. They're not allowed in the genealogy. They're not allowed to worship in the temple. They're not allowed in the inheritance. Don't do it. Matthew thinks, that's a great person to add to the genealogy. People need to know that she's in there. And then we get Uriah's wife. The author is literally kicking up dirt He doesn't call her by her name. He's literally saying, David fathered a kid through another man's wife. That's pretty crazy. Think about that. So I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when you're dating someone or you're interacting with someone and you're like, they're going to meet my family. How many of you right now, you can think of that one family member you don't want them to meet first? Go. Can you think of that person? Okay. Matthew literally just brought up four of them. And says, if you want to interact with Jesus, you have to know that these women exist. Ezra, you can go to the next slide. He says this. He includes women. He includes sinful women. He includes non-Jewish women. What he's doing is he's literally bringing out all the skeletons. Because here's the thing. We all have skeletons. We like to show our Sunday best. We want everyone to know how good we are. But he's saying, listen, look at Jesus' relatives. The Messiah can relate to anyone because look at his past. God has always used flawed people to introduce his king to the world. He still does. He uses flawed people. So not that we need to walk around and brag about our sin, but we don't need to be ashamed of it because it has been dealt with. I absolutely love that Matthew brings up the dirt and these women because these women have awesome stories of faith and he breaks the mold and he wants everyone to know that it's not about the clean past. The Jewish king has non-Jewish women in his past because you know why? God is bigger than your past. Next verse. Verse 6. I'm sorry. Verse 7. We're going to read verse 7 and then we're going to drop to verse 16. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. And so we're going to see that for the next couple of verses. So-and-so fathered so-and-so. So-and-so fathered so-and-so. So-and-so fathered so-and-so. But then all of a sudden in verse 16, Matthew changes it. And he says, Jacob fathered Joseph, but he doesn't say, and Jacob fathered Jesus. That would have been the logical context, the flow of what was happening. But he flips it and he says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Christ or to Jesus, who was called the Christ or the Messiah. He is making it painfully obvious. You can go to the next slide. He's making it painfully obvious that Jacob or Joseph is not the father of Jesus. He wants everyone to know that Mary was the mother, but Joseph was not the father. And to the Jew, their mind would have went to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, and God is before Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and he's casting eternal judgment on them, basically, he looks at the snake. And he says, listen, I'm going to put hostility, war, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. In the Hebrew, the word offspring is more literal, means seed. And if you understand female reproduction, women don't have seeds, women have eggs. Literally, Jesus is saying, or God is saying, that a woman is going to produce something that they cannot produce. And it is going to crush Satan forever. And then we fast forward thousands of years. And this is why the virgin birth is so important. Jesus has no earthly father. Because he has to fulfill Genesis 3:15. He is of the seed of a woman. He is of God's offspring. And therefore, he's the only one that can defeat sin and Satan. When he dies, for the wages of sin is death. When he dies, he's not dying for his sin. He's dying for our sin. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Also what Matthew is saying. You can go to the next slide. Keep going. It says, she called him Jesus. Jesus' name literally means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is God's Hebrew name. That is his special name he gave to the Jews. It means I am, which means I'm the self-existent one. I'm not dependent on anyone. I don't need anyone. I am God. And it says, and his name literally means the I am is our Savior. And Matthew, later on in verse 21, it says, or you can go to the next verse. And Matthew, keep going. Oh, well, you know what? I'll just read this verse then. In Matthew 1:21, it says, she'll give birth to a son. Actually, it was right, Ezra, sorry. Matthew 1:21, it says, she will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. His name literally means Savior. And Matthew is writing this amazing story, this genealogy. And he wants you and I to know that yes, he is the King of Kings. Yes, he's going to restore everything. But you need to realize that he has come to deal with you and I's sin. That's what the Messiah does. That is the concept that the Jews do not understand and will not understand when they interact with Jesus. They get that he has to set up a kingdom. They do not understand that he has to deal with their sin. They thought that they could just keep the law. Even, remember as we studied Galatians, they still thought after Jesus came they could deal with their sin. They thought, well, we got the law, we got the sacrifices, we got all this. We don't need anyone to deal with our sin. And God is literally saying, no, that's the number one thing I've got to deal with. I got to deal with your sin nature and destroy it through my son so that you can be saved, so that you can have a relationship with me. And that's what Matthew is trying to tell through this genealogy. Now, look with me in verse 16. As we close, it says this, back in verse 16, it says, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David into the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. Why in the world? I mean, I know genealogies are kind of boring anyway, but why is he giving us a history lesson? Like, why does it matter that it was 14 generations of this and 14 generations of this? Now, we have to understand as a Jew. Remember, he's writing to Jews. And you can go to the next verse. To a Jew, everything that you do is traced about your past, your traditions. And he's implying, guys, listen. Abraham, David, the exile, they were all historical events. They all impacted your life. So will the Messiah. See, the Jew is only a Jew because God called Abraham and said, follow me and I will make of you a nation. So these Jews, these people who are reading this, they know that they are forever changed because what God did with Abraham. And then when they brought him into the land, God made them a nation and a kingdom through David. And so they would trace everything to him. David gave them national pride. They had a kingdom that would last forever. And then David would bring in the temple through his son Solomon. And so their religion and their government was all based because of what God did with David. So they have, I am who I am because of Abraham. I am who I am because of David. And then because we sinned, God had to kick us out of the land. We had to live as refugees. We've been on exile. Most Jews to this day are still in exile because of Babylon. And they still have kept their racial identity for 3,000 years. It's pretty impressive. They are who they are because of these three events. Matthew is literally screaming and saying, those events are just as important as the Messiah coming into your life. Those three things changed your identity, changed the way you lived. Well, when the Messiah shows up, guess what? He's going to change everything about you. Now, even though Matthew's kind of a nerd and he likes to go through the facts, the reason why he can was that there was a day when he was a tax collector and his nation absolutely hated him. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you'll hear stories and they'll include, they'll say, so-and-so was there, and they'll say, tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes. Can you imagine that you were so bad that they had to distinguish you from a prostitute? They're like, oh, no, you can't be lumped with them. You're not as good as them. Like, that's how much they hated the tax collectors. And so Matthew one day is sitting at his table, and the Messiah walks by. He says, follow me. The Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the most holy person, the person that everybody in your religion has been waiting to follow. And he personally invites you to follow him. And Matthew gets up and he follows him. The next thing he knows is he invites Jesus to a huge party and he invites all his tax collector friends and all the other sinners and lowlifes that no one else wants to hang out with. And he wants them all to know who this Jesus is. This is so crazy that the religious leaders go up to Jesus by the party and they go, if you really were the Messiah, you wouldn't be hanging out with these type of people. And we've used this phrase before. Jesus looks at them and goes, who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? I've come for the sick. That was Matthew. Matthew was so radically changed by God's life that here is this man that couldn't go to the temple anymore, couldn't do the special holidays because he was a tax collector, was absolutely hated by everyone, and yet God said, follow me. And then to this day, 2,000 years later, we are reading a book that is dedicated to him. Thousands upon millions of people have come to faith in Christ because a tax collector followed Jesus. So when he says, listen, 14 generations ago you became a Jew, that's awesome. 14 generations after that you became a kingdom, that's awesome. 14 generations after that you became an exile and you live in shame, that's awesome. But what are you going to do with the Messiah? Because he will change you. And not only will he change you, he will give you a legacy that will last forever. So as we enter this Christmas season, that's what we get to deal with. Every time that we're talking to someone, every time someone makes a snide joke or is grumpy about Christmas, that's our opportunity to think, man, can I introduce them to the King who took a tax collector and made him a person that we studied 2,000 years later? That's the power of the gospel. And I cannot wait as we continue to study to see how Jesus can change our life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the gospel, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. I thank you for the different gospels. I thank you for how you wired us all differently. And I pray today, Lord, that we'll take these facts, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He proved to be who you said he was. And God, I pray that we will take him to the people around us. We'll take him to our loved ones. We'll take him to our community so that they can see who you really are. God, we love you, and in your Son's name, amen.